In Samuel chapter 22, and I've entitled, we'll be looking at chapter 22, verses 1 through 28 tonight. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 28. I've entitled the message, 2 Samuel, Psalm of Deliverance, Part 1, obviously, which means there's going to be at least a part 2, probably next week. Last week, we covered the first two parts of our chiastic outline of these last four chapters of 2 Samuel. And you remember the chiastic outline involves six parts. It was a typical, chiastic outline is a typical Hebrew literature technique in which they start out, they have two, I guess you might say it's more of a, looks like a V. They have two parts that are the same. For instance, the first part that we studied, we'll get into that last week, was about a plague of sorts and a judgment that came. And then the last chapter at the very end, there is a similar plague or judgment. One was due to Saul's sin, one is due to David's sin. And then they get the next section is there's two portions which deal with David's mighty men. It talks about his mighty men here. We just talked about that, battling the giants. And then the latter chapter, just before the end of the chapter there, there'll be another description of his mighty men and their deeds. And then the third and the fourth parts, which are kind of the middle parts, are made up of two poems, two psalms. One very long, which is this one we're looking at today and next week, and then a very short one in the first part of chapter 23. So that's what they call a chiastic outline. It kind of starts out with two points that are like, but far apart, and then they kind of comes together. So we'll look at that as we go along, and I hope you'll enjoy that part of our study. We've covered the first two parts, you might say, of these last four of the chiastic outline in these last four chapters of Samuel last time. In the first part, we saw the Lord had brought a famine upon the land, a judgment upon the land, due to Saul's sin in breaking the covenant that Israel had previously made with the Gibeonites. You might recall that covenant that was with Joshua and the Gibeonites. And as we noted, even though the Gibeonites were pagans, it wasn't like they were part of the family of Israel, the Lord takes very seriously any covenant, and here's the key, that is made in his name. It would be different if they'd made a covenant with Israel and just kind of said, hey, you know, we like you, you like us, we'll get along. They made a covenant in the name of the Lord that they would not harm them. That was the important part of that covenant. And we should praise him. Praise him that he is a faithful God who does keep his covenants, even when we deserve much less from him. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's loved us with an everlasting love. He's chosen us in Christ before the world began. He sent his son into the world to die for us, for all our sins. All because of his covenant of grace. He didn't waver from that covenant. We waver, unfortunately. We don't keep covenant, but he keeps his covenant forever. And that's an important principle for us, that we can trust in our God, that he does not waver back and forth, change his mind periodically because of something that's happened. He keeps his covenant. Okay, that's a very important principle for us. We can be assured that when he says in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will always be there for us if we trust in him. He doesn't make idle statements just that sound good. We can quote, we can put on a plaque in our house. This is God's word, and this is from a God who keeps covenant. So when he says he'll never leave us and forsake us, he will not if we are in covenant with him, if we trust him. The challenge is for us, of course, beloved, is that are we loyal to the covenant? Are we loyal to him? Does the love of Christ compel us or constrain us, as the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Verses 14 and 15, we won't go there, but I'd recommend you look it up, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but, quote, for him who died for us and rose again. That text is such a powerful verse. It speaks of the love of Christ compels us. It drives us to trust him, to live for him, to glorify him, who doesn't forget us. He's ever faithful to us, therefore we should be ever faithful to him as his people. We saw last week that in order for God's wrath to be appeased, an atonement had to be made. The Gibeonites asked for seven sons or men from the house of Saul that they might be, quote, hanged before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. Sounds rather drastic, but that was what they required. And as we saw, David granted their request, and God accepted the offering, and the drought, which had apparently caused this famine, was taken away. It was relieved by rain. And of course, there was a picture here of the necessity for a human sacrifice, for a human mediation to atone for the sin of the broken covenant. Jesus, of course, is our redeeming sacrifice. He's our atoning sacrifice. He atoned for our sins. And it says in Hebrews 8:6, he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The great covenant of God, the covenant of grace, was established on better promises by God who cannot lie, who cannot delete from his promises what he's made. The sacrifices of Saul's son averted, at that time anyway, God's wrath upon Israel, okay, for that moment in time. That sacrifice averted the judgment upon Israel. But Christ's sacrifice averted God's wrath for us for all time, not just for a moment in time, but for all time, it says in Hebrews 10:12. Christ has redeemed us, what? The old gospel hymn, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Oh, sinner, believe it. Okay, once for all, he has redeemed us. That's the blessed promise to us. We need not fear the wrath of God when we trust in him. When faced with disasters, be they personal or national, we need to seek God's face as David did, and if necessary, repent of any sin he reveals in us. But we know that Christ's blood is still available, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. Finally, we looked last time at the story of David's mighty men, and this is again part of the chiastic outline, the mighty men and their triumph over these Philistine giants. In this, we're reminded that Satan's constant attacks on us as God's people, he's constantly attacking us like a giant, always looking to, in some way, beat us down. But we have the assurance that Christ has defeated him there at the cross, and that we need not fear him anymore. His doom is sure, and our triumph in Christ is sure. And no matter what giants you may face in your life, be they sinful habits, physical illness, persecution, poverty, whatever they might be, you can be more than conquerors through Christ because he has defeated that great giant, Satan. Yield your giant, your problem, your whatever it is that's your stumbling block, yield it to Christ, bow before him, trust in him, and he will give you the victory over it because nothing's impossible with God. No matter how difficult the giant might seem to you, God can grant you grace to overcome it. So we're going to move on now to this middle portion of the appendix to 2 Samuel, as we'll call it, in these last four books. First part of chapter 22, and the beautiful psalm. This is what I like about this. You know, we've been going through all these, you know, murders, mayhem, rebellion, disloyalty, all kinds of nasty things the last few chapters. Now we come to a beautiful psalm. This is David, isn't it? This is the David we know, of course, from the Psalms, the writer of these beautiful psalms. And he is proclaiming deliverance here. He's declaring God's grace and mercy. And this is kind of a nice refreshing turn, you might say, of events that we see here in this particular chapter and the first part of chapter 23. So I hope you'll enjoy it from that perspective. By the way, the psalm is almost identical to Psalm 18. I'd recommend you look that up later and read Psalm 18 along with this chapter 22 and see the comparisons. And as many commentators have pointed out, it has many verbal connections to Hannah's song of victory, Hannah's song or prayer, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10. And with that particular psalm there of Hannah, or song of Hannah, it forms kind of a framework of these two books of Samuel. You have Hannah's song back there in 1 Samuel, and you have David's psalm here. It forms a framework, which is not untypical in Hebrew writings, of a beginning and ending, so to speak, with the same thought, of praise to God and the fulfillment of God's promises. In fact, as Peter Leith, I think, points out in his commentary, it is possible to read Hannah's psalm as that of a promise, and David's here as that of the fulfillment of the promise. Okay, so we have a promise given by Hannah. Hannah declares a promise that God's going to do this, and here we have the fulfillment, you might say, of David. In fact, to quote Leithart in his commentary, he says, Hannah looked forward to the coming of the Lord's anointed who would deliver Israel from the Philistines and from the wicked priests at that time, while David's psalm looks back in gladness at that fulfilled hope. Now, of course, David isn't the ultimate Redeemer, but he is a type of Christ, so he's the fulfillment of Hannah's prayer in that he came and delivered Israel from the Philistines, of course, and was able to remove the wicked priest and bring up a righteous priesthood. So for our study today, we'll look at at three things: praise for deliverance, how God delivered him, and why God delivered David. Okay, three parts: praise for deliverance, how God delivered him, and why God delivered him. So first of all, praise for deliverance in verses 1 through 4. David begins this song of praise by acknowledging, which is important, that it was God who had delivered him from his enemies. And that's something we need to be quick to do. You often want to maybe brag about your own accomplishments or what you did or how you got out of the situation. We need to acknowledge where our blessings come from, my friends, and not try to take credit for ourselves. We need to give God the glory. And we need to do that, you know, reflectively, not just kind of offhandedly, but we need to stop and think what God's done for us and to acknowledge him and give him praise. David was certainly a great warrior, wasn't he? I mean, he could say, well, I did this by because I'm a great warrior. And he had a lot of mighty men with him to support him. But he rightly credits God here with his victories. So let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 22. And we'll note what David says here at the beginning specifically. Verse 1, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. See, sounds like a verse from a song that I've heard before, don't you think? This song, note here, he says, this in the song, he says, on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of a few of his enemies, no, of all of his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. There's a disagreement here among commentators as to when this actually took place. Some believe it would have been at the end of his life, while others believe it was probably after he had become king, but before his sin with Bathsheba, especially in light of his words, as we'll see in verses 21 through 25. We note also that the poem is framed, and this is, you'll have to look at this in the long term, but you might write this down. The poem is framed by verses 2 through 4 at the beginning and verses 41 through 51 at the end, which gives us a list of names and metaphors for God's character, okay? In the very beginning, 2 through 4, and verses 47 through 51, we're going to get these different names, metaphors for God, and we'll see that. That's kind of the framework. Again, a typical Hebraic type of literature trick here to give you this sort of framework for a piece of poetry. Excuse me. In particular, notice the reference to God as a rock in verse 2 and in verse 47. This echoes Hannah's praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, where she refers to God as a rock or as the rock. As one Bible note points out, this term is particularly appropriate for David, who had taken refuge in the rocks of the desert when he was being pursued by Paul. Or by Saul, and Jesus is what? He's the rock of our salvation, as we sing in some of our hymns. He's that spiritual rock that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, and Peter refers to him as a rock in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Let's turn there. Turn back in your Bibles to keep your finger in Samuel, and turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8, and if somebody would like to read that for me, I would greatly appreciate it. Anybody volunteering? 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. And please read loud. Anybody? Pastor? 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. The reference is to the rock, Jesus.
Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.
Amen. He is that chief cornerstone. He is that, unfortunately, a rock of offense to those who do not believe in him. Turn back to 2 Samuel. Let's look at some of the other names here of God in these first few verses. It'll help us get, again, a picture of God using these metaphors. And really, it's important that we use these because obviously God is infinite. You know, he's an infinite, all-powerful being, so it's kind of hard to describe him in a few words. So we use metaphors to help us get a sort of a picture of his characteristics, and that's what's happening here as with David is using in this psalm. The idea of a rock, of course, projects what? Strength, solid foundation, something we can depend upon. Okay, you build your house upon a rock, you have a firm foundation, obviously, as we know from that parable. Also, it's a place of shelter from storms. The same is true of the words fortress and refuge, for instance. They speak of a place of safety and security. The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, it says in Psalm 46 and verse 1. The Lord is a rock that provides protection and shelter from all the hostile attacks of our enemies. He is the God of our salvation, our Savior who delivers us from the violence of our enemy, Satan, and from all who seek to harm us. And you see that in Psalm 62 and verse 7. And also in Jeremiah 16, verse 19. I'm going to write those down and look them up later. He's not a temporary shelter, and that's important, or one that is here today and gone tomorrow. But as Psalm 71, verse 3 tells us, he is our strong habitation or refuge to which we may continually resort. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. That's Psalm 71 and verse 3. He is our shield to protect us from the fiery darts of the evil one. He was a shield to Abraham, which he told him in Genesis 51. He said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." See also Psalm 84 and verse 11 and Proverbs 30 and verse 54. So we get the sense of confidence, don't we? We have confidence and trust that David had in the Lord. We need to ask ourselves, do we have that same trust? Do we have that same confidence that he will do what he says he'll do? He will be loyal to his covenant. And if we're loyal to him, we will know his blessings and help. So after describing God with these powerful adjectives, David then uses them to bolster his faith and both calls upon the Lord as well as praising him as well in verse 4, as we saw there in our text. First, we note the importance of calling upon the Lord. We must call upon the Lord if we would be saved, right? Call upon the Lord and you shall be saved. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. We should call upon the Lord in times of trial and in times of thanksgiving. Let's turn to Psalm 116. There's a number of verses there that I think we'll find to be profitable. Psalm 116. We'll look at several verses. I'll read these because I'm skipping around here. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 116. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Over in verse 13.
You said Psalm
116. Psalm 116, yep. Verse 2, I skipped verse 2. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Then verse 3, the pains of death surrounded me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me, I found trouble and sorrow. Verse 4, then I called upon the name of the Lord, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. And then verse 13, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Also look down at verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. You might also want to see Psalm 50 in verse 15 for similar text and Psalm 55 in verse 16. We can call upon him with confidence that he is able to deliver us, but we must not expect him to answer us if we are walking in rebellion against him. For instance, Psalm 66 and verse 18 tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if we're calling upon the Lord, we need to be careful that we're not calling upon him flippantly while we're hiding sin within us. We need to be repenting of that sin first, then call upon the Lord for mercy and for help. Now, secondly here, there's no question that our Lord is worthy to be praised, as David says. He is to be praised because he is our creator, Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. He is to be praised, for he, the Son of God, was slain for our sins, Revelation 5:11. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is to be praised for all of his mighty acts and wondrous deeds. Psalm 106 and verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That should sound familiar. We sing that quite often here. No wonder David can with confidence say at the end of verse 4, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Not, gee, I hope I get saved, or I sure hope God's hearing. No, then I shall be saved, because he's praising God. He's acknowledging his dependence upon God. He's acknowledging how mighty and wonderful and gracious this God is. We serve that same God, beloved, the same God that David did. And he, God, deserves our praise as well as our trust, and that he too can deliver us from all of our enemies and our troubles. Which brings us to the second part of our study tonight, which is how God delivered him. First of all, he's praising God for delivering him, and now we're going to talk how God delivered him in verses 5 through 20. So David now turns to a detailed description, though using metaphors, of how God delivered him when he cried out for help. First of all, let's read verses 5 through 7, okay? In our text, chapter 22, verse 5, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. First of all, David uses poetic figures here to describe how he faced imminent death. Most likely probably referring to Saul's attempts to take his life, as well as Absalom's. Indeed, as Peter Leithart points out, it may be that David was intending to bring about a pun here on Saul's name. Saul, or Sha'al, was the one who drove David to the brink of Sheol. Okay, you get the pun there. He's kind of saying, Saul drove me to the brink of Sheol, kind of comparing the two. David certainly had many instances, as we've seen in our studies, where his life was in danger. Yet the Lord delivered him out of them all. And by faith, he called out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his voice, as we see here in this portion of our text. And we can ask ourselves that question, beloved. Have we ever felt overwhelmed? Have you felt like, how am I going to get out of this mess? How am I going to be able to endure? Well, David was in that situation, as we've studied, obviously some pretty tough situations, but he trusted in God to deliver him, and God did deliver him. And we need to have that same faith and trust. We serve the same God that David did, and he can deliver us even as he delivered David. In fact, turn to Psalm 69 and verses 13 through 16. Psalm 69 and verses 13 through 16. And if somebody would like to read those verses, I'd appreciate it. Psalm 69, 13 through 16. Go ahead, Barb. 13 through 16, please.
But Lord, I make my prayer unto thee in an acceptable time, even in the multitude of thy mercy. O God, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, that I sink not. Neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies.
Here we have a compassionate prayer for God from someone who's obviously in deep trouble, okay? But the Lord, in the acceptable time and the multitude of his mercy, will hear the prayer of his people. That same God is the God we turn to. We should make that our prayer and trust in the mercy of God that he will deliver us. He has delivered his saints in the past, and he can deliver us. We also see the confidence of the psalmist. If you want to find another portion of scripture that shows God's confidence, you can look this up later. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 17, speaks very eloquently of the confidence of the psalmist in God delivering him. We serve a God who both hears and answers prayer. Unlike the deaf and dumb and powerless idols that the pagans worship, we serve a God who does hear, a God who's listening, a God who hears our cries and who will bless us. Let's go back to our text and look now at verses 8 through 16 and the marvelous picture that David draws of God coming to rescue him from his enemies. This is a wonderful picture and illustration here of a hero coming to the rescue, you might say. Verses 8 through 16. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, the coals of fire were kindled. Excuse me. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundation of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. That is not a wimpy God. Okay, that's a pretty powerful God, a God who's delivering his people because he loves them and because he is all-powerful and able to deliver them. The NIV, by the way, in the notes, describes it this way. The Lord coming to David's aid is depicted as a fearful theophany, a divine manifestation, of the heavenly warrior descending in a wrathful attack on David's enemies. I might also want to see Hebrews chapter 3. And verses 3 through 15. The Lord is depicted as very angry here in verses 8 and 9, like a mighty fire-breathing dragon, almost, in the sense he's, you know, breathing out fire on his enemies. And that's kind of an interesting picture. And you think, oh, a dragon. Why would we depict God as a dragon? Well, it was he who made Leviathan in Job chapter 41, verses 18 through 21. And he is the almighty Leviathan. He is that powerful being, the holy, all-powerful defender of his people. Who else is portrayed in the Bible as a dragon? Satan, of course, right? He's a dragon. Yes, Satan in Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9, is described as a red dragon, okay? We often think of dragons as evil beings or evil creatures of some sort due to tales of mythology and knights fighting them, etc. But what if they weren't necessarily evil? There are records of dragon-like creatures in China being used as pets for emperors, for instance. What if God portrays himself here as a holy, righteous dragon that defends his people, and Satan, the great imitator, of course, tries to be a dragon too, only an unrighteous, vicious, red enemy of God's people? We see the contrast here. To give you an example of how Satan does try and copy God in certain ways and imitate him, Jesus is described in Revelation 5:5 as what? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Yet Satan is also described in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we see Satan likes to imitate God in some ways and kind of, you know, scare us from that perspective. It may be an attempt by Satan to imitate God in these two characteristics. We're not going to say that for sure. I'm just saying it's interesting. The language used in this particular poem depicts this powerful being breathing out fire and defeating God's enemies and the enemies of his people there. We note here in verses 14 and 15 that God is compared to the power of a thunderstorm. There's another interesting illustration. As one commentator put it, thunder is particularly suited in expressing God's majesty and his power. And I'm sure we've seen that when you've been outside. You see a thunderstorm, the lightning flashing, the clouds racing across the sky, the wind blowing. It's a very powerful picture. That's a picture of our God. God rides upon the winds. He rides upon the storm. His lightning bolts, not the weatherman's, but God is the one who organizes the storms of earth. He's the one that sends the clouds on their patterns, as the scripture describes it. He is a powerful God. He is the God who rules over all things. His voice is powerful. That's the picture here. It represents his omnipotence. Our God's no wimpy, weak, helpless deity in the sky. No, he is all-powerful, and his voice matches his strength. Let's turn to another example in Psalm 29. Psalm 29 and verses 3 through 9. Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9, gives us a picture of the voice of God. Somebody like to read that for me? Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9. Any volunteers? Kath, go ahead.
The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox. How far did you say go?
Through verse 9, please.
The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory.
Quite a voice. What a voice. When you think of that, that's a description of the voice of God, the power of that voice of God. It's an awesome poem, a beautiful poem to read and to get this sense of giving, and you read the first two verses there, give unto the Lord, you mighty ones, give to the Lord glory and strength. Why? Because he is a God of great power and majesty. His voice can do all these things. His voice controls the world and all things in it. Verse 16, back in our text, let me read verse 16 again just to recover that thought. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Our text recalls here his turning back the waters of the Red Sea, remember, in order for the people of Israel to go through. Also reminds us of the creation when God spoke in Genesis 1:9 and gathered the seas together that the dry land might appear. God, not the weatherman, controls all the elements throughout all of creation, and he can imitate them or use them to defend his people. He can bring them about, or he can use these metaphors to describe how he will deliver his people. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here, is giving God this description of God's power over all things. After he uses this descriptive language, by the way, to describe God's power in coming to aid him, he then describes his rescue by God in verses 17 through 20. Let's read those verses in our text. Verse 17, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Verse 20, he also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. David tells of God saving him from his enemies as he confessed that they were too mighty for me. He said, I can't handle them, Lord. Our foes, be they physical or spiritual, may indeed be too strong for us or too many for us to overcome. But our God, if he is for us, who can be against us? As it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. He is on our side. He is for us. We don't need to worry about our enemies. Verse 20 is a blessed verse to me, for it describes the breadth of God's deliverance and the wondrous reason for David's deliverance. It was not a barely getting by type deliverance, or hanging by the skin of the teeth deliverance, but he was brought into what? A broad place, a wide place. He was placed far from his enemies, or he was very secure with no enemies in sight. This kind of a broad place, protected there. The picture is that of a large room, not confined in any way. We were bound by sin, weren't we? We were bound by sin, imprisoned in it, but now in Christ we walk at liberty. We can walk at liberty. Romans 8:21. Also we see these marvelous words here in verse 20, that God delivered David, why? Because he delighted in him. He delighted in him. What condescension here. What love is this that our holy God would take delight in a sinner like David or like us? He delighted in him. What's the key here, beloved? Well, Psalm 147 and verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. There's the key to him delighting in us. He takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that take hope in his mercy. We have nothing in and of ourselves to make God delight in us. In reverential fear of him, we must turn from our sin and trust in his mercy, and he will delight in us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Lastly, let's look now at why God delivered David. Verses 21 through 28, why God delivered him. In one sense, we've already covered that, why God delivered him, as was said here in verse 20, because he delighted in him. However, this very challenging section of this psalm gives us more expanded reason for God's actions, and it has to do with covenants. Let's read verses 21 through 28 of our text here. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Now, as we see here, David has praised the Lord for his deliverance, but he seems to be saying that in these verses that it was because of his, David's, own righteousness that God did it. In fact, he claims in verse 25 that God rewarded him because of his, quote, cleanness in God's eyes. How can David say this when he was committing adultery with Bathsheba and also arranged for the murder of Uriah, you might say. Well, first of all, it's possible that this psalm was written before those sins were committed. But even then, let's be honest, the author of 2 Samuel, who placed this chapter here at the end of the book, would have known that and would have expected readers to have read chapters 11 through 12, which detail David's sin. So what's going on here? Why is he using these terms? Well, secondly, how did David's words here coincide with the, I guess you might say, the doctrine of justification by faith? How did that work out? How can he say, I'm justified because of my righteousness? He seemed to be speaking of a righteousness based upon his works. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, it is quite clear that David is not talking about imputed righteousness here, but about the righteousness of his life, his actions, and his ways. We can resolve these seemingly difficult doctrinal issues by recognizing the covenantal nature here of David's prayer. Peter Leithart explained it quite clearly, so I'm not going to quote him. I'm not going to try and come up with something myself. David's prayer, quote, David's prayer presumes a prior relationship with the Lord, a relationship in which the Lord has promised deliverance and salvation and demanded faithfulness from David. Yahweh entered into this covenantal relationship purely because of his grace and love, and anything that David enjoys or achieves within the covenant is a gift of his covenant Lord. In other words, God has made certain commitments to those people who are in covenant with him, and one of those commitments is to rescue them when they're threatened. So, David is saying that the Lord has kept his promise in rescuing him, not because he is independently righteous, but because God has honored David's commitment to him. David knew he was a sinner, as Psalm 51 clearly details, but when he sinned and was confronted with it, he repented and offered sacrifices when necessary, which showed he understood God's covenant with him. God's loyal to those of his servants who are loyal to him. Indeed, in verses 26 and 27, it shows an eye for an eye principle where God responds to his people the way they respond to him. God is merciful or kind, blameless or righteous, pure or holy with all of his creation, but he is also shrewd, and the Hebrew word here means twisted or even torturous, toward the wicked. In other words, they can't figure him out. The wicked can't figure him out. They don't understand God at all. We're not saved by our own righteousness, but when we, as God's people, here's the key, as God's people, live righteous lives in conformity to God's word, he will bless us. Psalm 19, verse 11 tells us that we are warned by God's word as to what is acceptable and not acceptable by him, and when we keep his word, there is a, quote, great reward. For in James 4, 8, we are admonished to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. When he exhorts us to cleanse our hands, and then in James, he exhorts us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. So the picture here is that God is blessing those who are walking in righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 1 tells us that blessed are the undefiled in the way when we walk in the law of the Lord. Excuse me. David, as God's anointed king, sought to please the Lord, knowing that he, God, would bless his servant if he adhered to God's ways. Did he do it perfectly? No way. We've been just studying that over the last few chapters. And neither do we. But our pattern should be that of seeking to walk in conformity to God's word. And when we do, we should expect that our covenant-keeping God will bless us. Excuse me. See also Psalm 128 and verse 1. And Proverbs 8:32. So, are you a child of God? A friend of God rather than an enemy? Jesus said in John 15:14 that you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Paul speaks of this difference between those who show themselves to be faithful, obedient servants of God, and the reward, as contrasted with those who refuse to obey God in Romans chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. In fact, let's just turn there and read that text. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Excuse me. Romans 2, 7 and 8. In fact, let's back up to verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are still seeking and do not still are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. And it goes on, of course, tribulation and anguish for every soul who does evil. So the picture there is, of course, of obedience is blessed, disobedience is punished. David sums things up here for the moment in verse 28 when he reiterates that God will save the humble or afflicted of his people who cry unto him, but he will humble the haughty who afflict his people. These thoughts are an echo, by the way, of Hannah's prayer or song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3 through 8. James tells us in James 4, 6 that God what? Resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you would have more grace from God to sustain you in your daily life, then be clothed with humility, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 5. If we walk in humility in the way of the Lord, my friends, we can expect that he will bless our way. But the greatest blessing, of course, is to know that he takes pleasure in us as his people. Next time, we'll cover the latter half or part of the chapter and the psalm as David describes how he uses the strength God gives him to defeat his enemies. God not only can defeat our enemies for us, but by his power, we can gain total victory over them ourselves. And once again, we are more than conquerors in him. Let's pray.